appreciate it. Oh my, it's so good to be back in Horse Cave and to be able to be with you. God is so good in so many ways. He blesses us every day of our lives. He gives us strength. He gives us hope. And aren't you glad to be a Christian? Aren't you glad that the blood of Jesus still washes away sins? That the Word of God is still true? That the hope of heaven is still real? And that God is with us. Not a day goes by, no place can you ever go, that the presence of God is not already there, waiting for you, loving you, and is with you. And I'm thankful for that. I want to ask you a question as we begin, and the question is this. What is the dominating force and value in your life? What is it that motivates you and drives you and pushes you? What is it that really matters to you as you begin to think about your life? I think that's an important question because it gets down into our identity and our personality. I think about the words of the Apostle Paul in the 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2 where he says, "For I am determined not to know anything among you except Christ and Him crucified." He didn't want to think about anything except Christ and Him crucified. That was what was important. And that was what dominated his thinking and what dominated his work and his actions. The Bible says in 1 John 2 and verse 15, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, these are of the world and is not from the Father. The world is passing away, but he who does the will of the Father abides forever." The things of this world are not going to last. And if you put your hope and you put your whole way of thinking, your values on the world, you'll be disappointed. It won't lead you in the direction that you want it to lead you. But if your love is of the Father and you want to do His will, you can indeed live forever. The story of the cross is found in all four gospel accounts. In fact, more chapters are given to that period of time from Galilee through the resurrection, that period of 3 days, that event. And yes, it is kind of all one event together, the death, the burial, and the resurrection. More space in the Bible is given to that event than any other event in all of the Bible. And everything that leads up to it points to it. And everything that follows it looks back to it. There simply isn't anything that is as dominating. There isn't anything that as much of a focal point in the Word of God like the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For a long time, I believe that what is most needed by Christians today is a very long look at the cross. Have you ever thought about how valuable your soul is? A long look at the cross will help you to understand what you're worth to God. Oh, I know we all say we're not worthy, but the Lord thought we were worth it. And the Lord Jesus was willing to die on the cross for us. The Scriptures give more than 50 reasons why Jesus went to the cross and bore it. 50 reasons are far too many to talk about on a day like today. And I know that many of you are thinking about lunch. But I do want to discuss some of those reasons. And I want to talk about some lessons we learned from the cross. First of all, Jesus died on the cross to atone for our sins. In the book of 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1 and 2, there you remember that John wrote, "My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous one, who is the propitiation, that is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Now sometimes that word atone may sound like a big fancy word. But actually in English it's the joining of two different words that you're very familiar with. The word at and the word one. And they made those two words into one word and they called it to atone. Whenever we were at odds with God, the Lord Jesus died on the cross so that we could become at one with God. And that's what the atonement is. To bring people together, to reconcile them, to bring them back where they can be together. There was a time in which you were at variance with God. You remember the Bible says in the book of Isaiah chapter 59 verses 1 and 2 that the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is His ear dull or heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you so that He will not hear. Isaiah was saying that God doesn't hear you because of your sins. You know, a lot of times people think, oh, I can do anything I want to do and God will still hear. That's not true. When people begin to rebel against God and break His law, there comes a point in time when they no longer enjoy the grace of God and the favor of God. But Jesus died on the cross so that we could be at one with Him, so that we could have a relationship with Him. A second reason why Jesus died on the cross, I think, was to demonstrate His love towards us. In the book of Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, it says, "For while we were still weak," King James uses the word helpless, and that's not a bad word. The idea is like a little baby that can't feed itself, that can't clothe itself, that can't keep itself clean, that is wholly dependent upon its parents for life. "But while we were still helpless or weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Now, there's a second adjective that described us. First it says we were weak or helpless, and now it says we were ungodly. To be ungodly means that you don't think about God. Sometimes we use the word ungodly and we think of somebody who's wicked. But wickedness is the result of being ungodly. To be ungodly means God is not in our thinking. He's not in our focus. He's not something that we think about when we get up in the morning or when we go to bed at night. God is not anywhere close to us. That's the ungodly person. You see, Jesus died for you when you didn't even think about Him. When He wasn't even in your mind or in your heart. When He made no difference to you. "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die." But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now there's that third adjective. First we talked about being weak, now ungodly, and now sinners. Now all of us sin, and there was a time in which all of us could look at ourselves as being sinners. Here He's talking about a person who, that's what he intends to do, is to sin. That's what's on his heart and what's on his mind, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. There are a lot of people who live sinful lives but might do something good. And then there are a lot of people who are good and sometimes they do something sinful. But when the Bible speaks of someone who is a sinner, that's his way of life. Christ died for us while we were still sinners. A few verses later, it uses the word enemies. Most of us don't think of ourselves as being enemies, but when you begin to think about, here is someone who died for people who couldn't help themselves, who didn't think about Him, somebody who sinned against Him and was an enemy. Christ demonstrated His own love towards us. And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I can't imagine that kind of love. To die for somebody who can't help himself, doesn't know you, lives his life against you and is really your enemy, but he died for us. That's what Jesus did. When I think about the death of Jesus, a third thing that comes to my mind is how humble He was. And how He did something very different. Here was the Son of God who had passed through the heavens, who created the world, and yet when you look at Him, He's very humble. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5 says, "Have this mind, this attitude, this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be clung to be grasped. But he emptied himself. That is, he made himself nothing by taking the form of a servant and being born in likeness of men and being found in human form. The Bible says that he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the cross, to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, can you imagine what it must have been like for one who had passed through the heavens, and one who was mightier than the angels, and one who could do all of those things, and yet he comes and he becomes a man, born in a stable, working in his daddy's shop, doing all the things that he did. And he was willing to humble himself by being obedient, obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, the most shameful way that a person could die. The Romans would not crucify their citizens. They only crucified foreigners and slaves, the outcast of society. Jesus died the worst kind of shameful death that a man could die. When I think about Jesus, Jesus learned obedience. Hebrews 5 and verse 8 says, "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him." I look at that and I think about learned obedience. Here was the Son of God who knew everything, but he had to learn obedience. Yes, he did. Jesus, as the Son of God, learned to be obedient to his Father. And he did exactly what his Father told him to do by going to the cross. Because he learned obedience, he becomes the author. In other words, he's qualified to be able to teach us about obedience too. You know what? God will never ask you to do anything more difficult than what Jesus Christ did. To be obedient. To be obedient. When Jesus died on the cross, he died in order to be a ransom for many. In Matthew 20 and verse 28, you remember the Lord Jesus said, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many." A ransom was paid whenever a person was in prison, maybe to buy him out. Or when a person had been taken captive and made a slave to get him back. Or maybe somebody had been kidnapped. Or some other such situation where something terrible falls to them and somebody pays a great deal of money to get them back. Let me tell you something. You were in a world hurt. You were under the sentence of death. You were lost and without God and destined for the wrath of God. But Jesus paid a ransom so that you didn't have to suffer any of those things. He took your place. And when I think of the words of Isaiah in Isaiah 53, written some 700 to 800 years before it happened. Yes, a prophecy. And Isaiah wrote, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." We were the ones that should have borne the stroke. We were the ones that should have died. We were the ones who committed the sin, the crime against God. And we were the ones who went astray. But the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all so that we could come back to God. He was for our healing. I don't know about you, but there are times in my life when I know I need healing. That I need some help from God. 1 Peter 2 and verse 24 kind of quotes this passage and he says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree," that is the cross, "that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you have been healed." And I thought, what an amazing statement. Some people use this to talk about physical healing, but that's not what he's talking about. Jesus didn't die on the cross to heal us physically, although he was capable of doing that miraculously. The healing that we have and talked about in this passage is a spiritual healing. We were in a situation where we were broken, where we were under God's wrath, where we had problems. And by His death, He gave us healing. Not only did He give us healing, He says, I'm going to give them something better. Jesus said in John 10 and verse 10 that the thief comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. But I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. When the Lord came to us, He came to give us something better. He said, I know the way that you live. All of those things that you think are so wonderful, they don't really give you the things that you most need. I'm going to give you something that is more abundant. I'm going to give you something that overflows. I'm going to give you a peace and a joy and a confidence, a boldness, a faith, and a love that will lift you up and will give you strength and will give you something greater than you've ever had before. The Jewish religion was one of legalism and Phariseeism. It was one where you had to do this and you had to do that. It was not one where you pulled close to God, but one where you were keeping laws. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And He gave Himself as a part of a relationship. Today we keep the laws of God not to demonstrate our righteousness, but to demonstrate our love because we have a relationship with God. Oh, is it necessary to do the will of God? Of course it is. It's the one who does the will of God who lives forever. But we do it out of love. And we do it out of concern. We do it because we care. Jesus gave us that wonderful, abundant life. When I think about what Jesus did what He did in order to deliver us from this present evil age. Galatians 1 and verse 4, Paul writes about Jesus who gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. I tell you what, this age is evil. When Paul wrote these words to the churches of Galatia, to that region that we sometimes think of in Asia Minor, today's Turkey, they lived in a world that was pagan. And a world that had many gods. And a world that had no morality to speak of. It was a present evil age that did not know God. And I can't help but think that our country is becoming a present evil age. We live in a day and time where 38% of the people in America no longer believe that marriage is necessary. It's obsolete in their thinking. About 15% of the people in the United States don't believe in the concept of sin. Nearly 20% of the people who live in America today, when you ask them what religious group they come from or what they're associated with, say nothing. That's the fastest growing religious group in America, by the way. Back in the 90s, that group was about 6-7%. Today it's 20. We live in a present evil age. An age that is not afraid to trash God. An age that's not afraid to trash the things that are right. A present evil age. When I think about the cross, how the cross is a teacher. You can't look at the cross and not be unmoved by it. And I think one of the things that the cross teaches is what lengths sinful men will go and how cruel people can be. You know, it was the scribes and the chief priests and the Pharisees who crucified Jesus. They were the religious people of the day. They were the ones who crucified Jesus. And it's amazing how even good and religious people can do the most horrible things to another person. The cross reveals man at his very worst, condemning a man who is innocent. Did you know that Pilate said 4 times, I find no guilt in him? That I find nothing worthy of death. But they insisted and they insisted until Pilate gave in. Oh yeah, he was going to wash his hands of it. Of course, he can't fully get rid of the guilt. It's interesting that outside the New Testament, that the only mention of Pontius Pilate in all of history was written by Cornelius Tacitus. And he speaks of Pilate being the one who condemned Jesus. That's the only thing that Pilate is remembered for. That he washed his hands of that situation. Jesus endured the very worst that men could do to Him. And He gave them the very best that He could give. The second thing that I've learned from the cross is that I've been bought with a price. I mentioned in class this morning 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body." I don't belong to me. And I think one of the most important things that you can come to, one of the most important decisions that you can arrive at, one of the most important days of your life is when you come to that point where you realize you don't belong to you. I belong to God. And so I'm not totally free to make every decision that I want to make. I need to live in such a way that I glorify God with my body, with my soul, with my life, with my thinking, with my words. And one of the things that the cross teaches me is that Jesus would go to great lengths to purchase me, to bless me. Everything God ever asked me to do was for my benefit and for my blessing. To give me that abundant life. To help me to be the kind of person who's been rescued from all the things that would hurt me and harm me and destroy me. God is not out there against me. God is with me and for me and helping me. The third thing that I learned from the cross is that right and wrong matter. That God hated sin enough to send His Son to destroy the works of the devil and to show the utter sinfulness of sin. Sometimes we have this idea that sin isn't so bad. You know, it's always been the tendency of mankind to downplay his own sins. You know, if I commit a sin, it's no big deal. Oh, you know, I don't want to be held accountable for my sins, and so my sins are not all that big a deal. But you know what? If a sin is committed against me and I become the victim of that sin, it becomes a very big deal. It becomes something more important than that. Jesus wanted us to understand the utter sinfulness of sin, the hurt and the harm, and to see what sin does, not only to ourselves, to the people around us, but also to God. The fourth thing the cross teaches us is that the Lord's love is real, and that every person matters to God. I'm going to talk a little more about this passage tonight, but I want to turn your attention to the book of Hebrews chapter 12. And in verse 1, you remember that the Hebrew writer says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily clings to us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Jesus endured the cross for the joy that was set before Him. What joy? What joy did Jesus have on the cross? It touches our hearts. It makes us stop and think. But if the cross doesn't also make us want to take up our own cross, then maybe we failed to look at the cross like we should have. It ought to move and motivate us no longer to live for ourselves, but for Him who died for us and rose again on our behalf. This morning, if you're going to take up your cross, you've got to believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. With your faith in Him, you've got to repent and turn away from every sin. Confess His name and be baptized. And when you're baptized, you're crucified with Him. And that's when you get your cross to carry for the rest of your life. Have you become a Christian? Are you remaining faithful with Him? And does that cross you took up in the beginning, does it still matter to you? If you're not a Christian, I hope you'll become one. But if you're a brother and sister and you've wandered away, it's time to come home. Come back to the cross. And do it this morning while we stand and sing.